Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you exclude the incarnation, the passion and resurrection accounts for a second, because those are the things of the creed that we just confessed. They are so important that they're held before us. They're remembered every time the church gathers. So bracket them off for a second. And then ask the question, what is the most important teaching story from Jesus that we need to hear? Individuals would certainly have different answers. Different ages and places and peoples would rightly have different answers. The troubles of a place or the besetting sins of an age are different. But for us, I very well might choose today's gospel reading. Because we, or at least our larger culture, look at everything through prisms of race and sex. Our morality tends to be based upon one dimension, fairness, or at most two dimensions, with harm being the other. And we confuse what is good with being nice. And it doesn't help that the realm of politics is the only place we have to talk about these things. Because politics is about two things, money and power. Placing your ethics and maybe even your hope in the realm of money and power is a terrible choice. Money and power are things of the letter, not things of the spirit. And it makes it real hard to hear what the spirit might be saying when our money and power are threatened. It's become popular in some circles because what Jesus says doesn't sound nice, might even sound bigoted, to put forward here that Jesus learned something. And it's not that Jesus didn't learn things. Luke ends his story of the boy Jesus in the temple with the statement that he grew in wisdom. But if you've heard any of those sermons saying that Jesus learned, is the nice or less offensive way of trying to say that, well, Jesus actually sinned. And I have a doctrinal and confessional bar from saying that Jesus sinned. The Lamb of God was spotless. Those things that we remember every week become meaningless without that. So let's try and think through this story and listen to what the Spirit might be telling us, even though it might be hard. The first thing that we should note is where Jesus and his disciples are at. They are in the district of Tyre and Sidon. That's way up north along the coast. In the Old Testament times, it would have been Phoenicia. Not really even part of Israel's story. In the time of Jesus, it's a Gentile territory, butting up against the Galilee. Jesus is up here, letting things cool down a bit. Some scribes and Pharisees had come from Jerusalem and had come to Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000 to confront what was going on. And Jesus and called them hypocrites. Called them out in strong enough words that even his own disciples are a bit unnerved, and they approach Jesus and say to him, "Do you know they were offended by what you said?" Jesus has gone deep into Gentile territory with 12 Jewish men for a reason. They need to learn something about offense and humility. They also just need to disappear for a bit. While they are there, a woman comes out to him crying out. And my consistent complaint about our translations applies here. It probably should be something like shrieked unceasingly. And Matthew is very specific about who this woman is. A Canaanite. He doesn't say Gentile. He doesn't, as the evangelist Mark uses, Syrophoenician. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Someone that if Israel had followed the directions of God after the Exodus, would not exist. Because the Canaanites were to be killed. Someone from a people that constantly led Israel away from Yahweh, towards the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Someone representative of everything not Israel. Someone with no part in the Jewish Messiah. Which stages the question. What does the potential Messiah Jesus say about this ancient division? Jew and Canaanite. But the woman isn't just a Canaanite seeking out the miracle worker. She comes at Jesus with two specific titles, Lord and Son of David. Lord is a recognition of power and authority. It's actually what the word Baal means. So by itself, she might have just been calling on her Canaanite Baal. But it's paired with Son of David. The Canaanite is submitting to the Jewish king. That's something new. And at first, Jesus doesn't answer. It's his disciples that produce the first answer. Send her away, she troubles us. To the disciples, the ancient divisions are to be respected, upheld. Israel is physical Israel, and this Canaanite is not part of that. Send her away. And in what Jesus says, he heightens this division twice. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Which doesn't dissuade this woman who repeats her request, Lord, help me. So he makes it sharper, more pungent. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You can argue at just how offensive that word would be. But you can't really argue that it was nice. It was offensive. So let's pause the story and collect the first point here. Neither the woman nor Jesus deny traits like Canaanite or Jew exist. Jesus' words, in fact, heighten the division as much as he can. And this reminds me of a repeated phrase from the book of Revelation. Even in heaven, when John is seeing all of the saints assembled, traits like nation and tribe and people and language are still visible. These are not unimportant things. They survive to be recognized in the eschaton in some way. But in that vision, they are all secondary things. The primary thing being that all the saints wear the white robes and they cry out with a loud voice to the Lamb. The disciples think that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus' words are the strong form of their understanding. The woman is asserting that he is the Messiah from the Jews. She's asserting that those old divisions must be reconciled in the kingdom that is drawing near. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because the son of David does for the Canaanite as she desires. It's not that race or sex are things that can be ignored. They're realities. But when we elevate them to ultimate reality, the prisms through which everything must be viewed, we've missed the mark. We've turned them into idols. And that's what the world does. It's an idol factory. But the church can't do that. The disciples cannot act like the Messiah is just our Messiah. Because the church needs to be the church in districts like Tyre and Sidon. From Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and the ends of the earth. Jesus is the Messiah from the Jews. But he's the Messiah for all peoples. The second thing I want to ponder is the difference between good and nice. And I think this is more what has motivated some of that preaching that I've heard over the times that I listened to on this text. Because I'll admit it, calling someone a dog is an insult. It's not nice. And even if you want to say that Jesus is representing the disciples' understanding, which is more or less where I'm at, he still gives voice to it. Why would he do this? Why are those less doctrinally constrained preachers right, or why aren't they right, that this would be an example of Jesus sinning? Let me ask a different question first. What is the desire, or what is the purpose of God? God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul writes. John would say these things are written that you might believe. The purpose of God is that you would have faith. That he loves you and has redeemed you. That his love is more than enough for whatever your situation is. And that this love is not just for physical Israel alone, but this love is for the cosmos. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. Listen closely to the woman's answer to Jesus' harshest point. Yes, Lord. She isn't denying the cultural and physical gulf. She understands the immensity of the request. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Her assertion are that the crumbs from this Messiah are enough. When you think about what she's saying those crumbs can do, that they can exorcise and heal her daughter, you get a feeling for how big she thinks this table is. The crumbs of mercy from the God of Israel are enough for even Canaan. It's Jesus' offensiveness that does two things. It brings forth this miraculous statement of faith. And Jesus' response captures the greatest miracle here. O woman, great is your faith. Without anything in the way of proof, with thousands of years of enmity between, with everyone standing around Jesus saying, get rid of her. She believes that the love of this Lord is enough. That the love of this Lord covers even her. That he will answer her prayers. Which he does. Immediately. It's staggering. And his act of healing Canaan says something profound to those disciples. It's Jesus' willingness to say what his disciples were thinking, how they were asking him to act, that points out the ugliness of that. And how what Jesus called them to is much bigger than some vanished physical kingdom. How the kingdom of heaven reconciles Canaanite and Jew. The salvation and the deliverance of all peoples is good. The creation of faith is good. The demonstration of the love of God for all peoples is good. The correction of the disciples' understanding is good. The exorcism of the daughter of Canaan is good. Let the exorcism of the Gentiles start with the deepest enmity. Let the disciples know the extent of their call. And we would never have understood the depth of the goodness of Jesus if everything was just nice. Nice papers over differences. Nice ignores them. The good reconciles them. This Canaanite woman and the Jewish disciples must be one in Christ, which requires a reconciliation. The deeper the wound, the harsher the treatment to heal. Of course, being good instead of nice often leads to the cross. No good deed goes unpunished. The real question is, are we willing to be good? Or do we settle for being nice? And even if we make friends and influence people, being nice gains us nothing lasting. Amen.